Let's pray. Father, you are more desirable than anything this life has to offer. Lord, many times, far too many times, we fall prey to the glamour and glitz of this world and become ensnared by the desire for stuff, for the desire to advance our own cause, for the desire for pleasure, for the desire for many things that are temporary. Lord, this morning I pray that you would work your word into our hearts so that we would say with David that our soul thirsts for you, that our flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water, that our desire is to behold you, to know you, to love you, and to treasure you above everything that this world has to offer, and that in doing so, the use of the things you've given to us bring glory to you, because we use them to show the world that they are not our gods, but that you alone are God who reigns from heaven above. Lord, may you make us satisfied in your goodness, in your greatness, in your love, in your mercy, in your justice. Lord, create within us a hunger for you. And we ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was with Nathan, my oldest son, yesterday, and we were at a park. There was a little tree. It's a little tree. It wasn't a big tree. A little tree, but the branches were up about this high from the ground. Nathan said, "I'm going to try to climb that tree." And I said, "Well, I don't think you can do that." So he jumped once or twice and said, "Well, I could if I had a footstool." I guess, as Kim said, that's the perspective of kids who are raised in the city, not in the country. But, you know, that makes me think, because there's always something that we want, right? There's always something that we have, we want, that we don't have. We desire it, and we want it, but it's just out of our reach. And then there are lots of times when we think that God is the means to that end. Essentially, God is our footstool to get what we really want. It's not God that we want. But we know that He has the key. He has the power. He has the ability to give us whatever we want. So we use Him to get what we want. The Bible says that's wrong. That's wrong. And you know, living in America, I can't speak for other countries, but living in America, this is something that Christians are forced to think about rightly. Because if not, we'll become idolaters. We have to think about stuff, possessions. We have to think about money, finances, how we use them. And we have to come to a proper theology of them, because if not, we'll end up using God as a footstool to get what we want. And there are many people who do that. There are many false teachers who tell you that it's right to do that. And let me tell you, they're lying to you. It's never right to use God as a footstool. God is not a footstool. God is never a means to an end. He is always the end. He is the end of our existence. We live to worship, love, glorify, know God, and make Him known. That's why you're here. Period. It doesn't matter what people tell you. If they tell you that, you know, that God wants to give you this, that, or the other, it doesn't matter if it's purpose, finances, health, whatever. If you don't watch out, that will become your end. And that's unbiblical. God, as David says, is the satisfaction of our souls. He says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food," which is a good thing then, "and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. My soul will cling to you." I think it's interesting that a bulletin today had a quote from Job on it about prosperity, because that's exactly where we're going. We're not going to Job, we're going back to Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 47. And today I want us to step back just a bit and recover a little bit of what we covered last week. Someone asked me last week after I preached through 2.5 chapters if God just did that so we could hurry up and get to the end of Genesis. And no, that's not. I did that because that was the story. But I also said there are subplots and there are other little pieces of stories that are for our edification that we need to wrestle with as well. And this is one of them. In chapter 47, there's a self-contained lesson, a self-contained story here that we can learn from. Before we dive into it, I want to point you to verse 7 because it provides the context for it. No, I'm sorry, not chapter 47. Go back to chapter 45. We'll be learning from chapter 47, but go back to chapter 45, look at verse 7, where Joseph is telling to his brothers, or relating to his brothers, his understanding of why he's in Egypt. Verse 7, chapter 45 says, God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So keep that in the forefront of your minds. That's what all this is about that we're about to read. Joseph pouring out the blessings and protection upon Israel, meaning his family, his father and his family. All that's because God positioned him so that he could do that. Now go back to chapter 47. As we read through verses 1 through 31, I want you to understand that this is a picture or an example of God caring for his people. And it's nothing more than that, it's nothing less than that. But there's a great and valuable lesson for us here as we try to understand how do we handle God's blessings? Why does God bless us? What does he bless us with? Finances, material, spiritual blessings. What is that all about? And hopefully it'll give you a nice framework for understanding the country we live in, society, understanding and discerning when you hear false teaching as well. So let's read through it. Verse 1, chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen, and from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Jacob settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I'll give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land.
Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day brought you and your land for Pharaoh. For there is now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, as we study this passage, we're going to see four things. We're going to see three truths that deal with how God blessed Israel. And then the last truth we're going to see is how it affected Jacob. The effect that having all this blessing poured upon Jacob, the effect that it had upon him. So let's look at the first blessing. The first one comes from verses 1 through 10. God gave Israel favor in Pharaoh's sight. Simple. God gave Israel favor in Pharaoh's sight. We see in verse 1 of chapter 47 that Joseph goes into Pharaoh. What you have here is a scene of Pharaoh's court, his throne. He's the most powerful man in the land. Joseph goes into him. When he goes into, he just doesn't walk into him and say, "Hey, my family's here. How about helping us out?" That would be foolish. He has a plan. He goes into the throne room. Look in verse 1. "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father, my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Goshen.'" Then verse 2. "And from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh." So Joseph goes in, I think, alone, but then he brings five of his chosen brothers, hand-picked. We don't know why or who he picked, but he picked five of them, probably the most well-behaved, knowing their family, and brought them in before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh says to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They don't say much. This is precisely at the end of chapter 46 what Joseph told them to say. Then verse 4, Pharaoh says, They said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Verse 5, Pharaoh says, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land." Then in verse 7, there's another presentation. Joseph presents his father. So he goes in alone, goes in, brings five brothers in, then he brings his father in. It's a stage presentation here. Joseph is not being foolish about the matter. He understands who he's dealing with. He understands who Pharaoh is. He understands what he's asking from Pharaoh, because there's a famine in the land, and he's asking for a lot. He's asking for some of the best land. So he doesn't take it lightly. But we would be mistaken if we assume here that Joseph is the hero of the story, because he's not. Joseph is a tool that God is using. Joseph is the secondary cause of blessing here. Listen to what Joseph says himself. Turn back to chapter 45. We were just there. Look in verse 5. Joseph says, Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, which they did. But he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me here before you to preserve for your remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then verse 9 says, hurry and go tell my father, come down. Thus says Joseph your son, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down, do not tarry. You'll dwell in the land of Goshen. You'll have room for your flocks and your herds and everything. That's what happened. Joseph understood that he was not the reason all this was happening. He understood he was the secondary cause of it. God was working through him to accomplish his purpose. And this is what he tells us in Psalm 105. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to it. We've read it throughout as we go. And it's a very important passage, by the way. And if you like to write in your Bibles, we're studying Genesis chapter 47 or anywhere along there, it'd be a good idea to pencil in Psalm 105 because it's a commentary upon what happens. Listen to Psalm 105. When he summoned, meaning God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. So why was there no bread? Why was there a famine? God. God caused it to happen. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, wait a minute. I thought the brothers sold him into slavery. No, the text tells us that God sent him. God sent Joseph down there using the evil plans of the brothers. Verse 18, his feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he, God, had said came to pass. So how long was Joseph going to remain in Pharaoh's prison? As long as God wanted him to, until what he was going to accomplish was coming to pass. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He, meaning God, made him lord of Pharaoh's house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, and Jacob sojourned. So this is what's really going on here. And there are two important truths we need to understand about this fact that Joseph was a secondary cause. The first is that God works through men and women to accomplish his purposes. Now he uses everything. He's in control of everything. He can do whatever he pleases. And he can use the forces of nature, as we saw with the famine. He can use the evil rulers. He can use plans. He can use everything. He works through us as secondary causes. So a good question to ask yourself is, how is God using me to accomplish his will? Just as a side note. If you're his child, God's working through you. He's planned stuff beforehand. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that he wants to do through you. So we're not to be sitting around the sidelines watching everybody else. We're supposed to be in the battle, in the war itself, being used by God to accomplish his purposes. But another and even greater truth is that there's nothing that we can do to thwart God's plan. There's nothing. Because Joseph wasn't equal to God. God was sovereign over Joseph. No man is equal to God. God doesn't ask for our favor. He's sovereign. Now, as a way of an illustration, the election year is coming to an end, I guess you could say, considering how long it's been. And the candidates will be petitioning people. They'll be speaking to groups. They'll be speaking. You can name all kinds of different groups. You can number them off. And they'll say different things to different groups because they want their favor. They want their vote. They're trying to appease. They're trying to please. They're trying to court them so that they'll get their vote. But God doesn't try to win people's favor. He wasn't trying to win Pharaoh's favor for Israel. He was causing Pharaoh to do what he wanted him to do. God is sovereign over the nations. He is sovereign over us. He is sovereign over everything, which means he has the power, he has the right to do whatever he wants to do. He does it here. So God causes people to act. Listen to what the book of Proverbs tells us. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So nations, rulers, doesn't matter. You can't thwart God's plan. It's obvious from Joseph's story. There's another truth. This is the largest portion of the text in verses 12 through 26. The second truth is that God preserved, God provided for Israel even while Egypt suffered. God provided for Israel even while Egypt suffered. Now this is an interesting text because I've read many commentaries and they all struggle to understand how this portion of chapter 47 really has any significance for anything. Some of them say, well, you look at the end and it's obvious that Moses was really in awe of the Egyptian taxation system, so he put that in there for an example, as an example for Israel. And some of them say it's just an interruption, really. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense. You look at the book ends. Look at verse 12. Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Then look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. What's in between? Egypt is not doing that. Egypt's having a tough time. They're selling their land, they're selling their possessions, they're selling themselves, they're doing everything they can. They're struggling for food. But Israel, on the other hand, is prospering. And why is that? Because the Lord is being faithful to his people. He's caring for them. And that's the point Moses wants us to get here. He contrasts his care for Israel and Egypt's woes. Let's look through this real quickly. There is no food in all the land of in the land, for famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. There are several ways here that Moses demonstrates Egypt's woes. First thing is they had to give all their money. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they brought. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, so they gave their money. Then verse 15, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Why should we die before your eyes? We don't have any more money." And Joseph said, "Well, give me your livestock." Verse 16, "I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought the livestock to Joseph. They gave him horses and flocks and herds and donkeys. He supplied them in exchange with food for all their livestock that year. In verse 18, "When that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's.'" In other words, we have nothing left. "There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die? Let us give you our land and we'll give you ourselves as servants." So Joseph, verse 20, buys all that they have, gives all the land. And in the end result is that Joseph has everything and gives it to Pharaoh. So that Pharaoh owns everything in the land, the livestock, the land itself, the people, and has all the possession of all their money. Meanwhile, verse 27 tells us that Israel settled in the land of Goshen, which was one of the better portions of the land. They gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. The point is that God provided for Israel. He took care of his children. And if you're a parent, you understand that. You want to provide for your kids. You want to provide for them what they need, food, clothing, shelter. You don't want them to suffer. It's the same sort of thing that we see at work here. God is working to provide for his children, Israel. And there is, Scripture's clear. If you're here and you're a child of God and you doubt for a minute that God cares for you, and that happens. I know it happens. Because of the presence of suffering in this world, we doubt God's love for us. We doubt that God really has his eye upon us. Maybe something happened that slipped by God's eye. Maybe something surprised God. God's never surprised. There's not one piece of knowledge that God doesn't have at all times. There's nothing God can't do. God cares for you if you're his child. If you need a demonstration of that, look at the cross. Listen to what John says. "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, propitiation is a big word. I doubt if anyone has used it this past week. If you have, good for you. Propitiation is a big word. Propitiation means that God's wrath was satisfied through the offering of his son. Do you understand that? Why would he do that? Why would God, as Isaiah tells us, it was the Lord's will to crush him, why would God put his son upon the cross? Because we sin. You say, wait a minute, well, why would Jesus die if we sin? Why would he die? Why would he go through the pain and suffering that we know he went through if we're the ones who deserve it? Exactly. Now you're getting it. We deserve God's judgment. Because God is a just God. No matter how you like to paint him, Scripture tells us that God's a just God. Justice means that when we break his law, we deserve punishment. That punishment is bearing his wrath, which means not just death, but an eternity in a place called hell. But Scripture tells us, just as I read, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. So that means that Jesus' death upon the cross satisfied his justice. It satisfied his demands. So that Jesus stood in our place, taking our shame, taking our guilt, and in exchange for all those who confess him as Lord, throwing their trust in him, he will forgive them. Make no mistake about it. God loves us. And you know what the remarkable thing about that is? Scripture tells us that we're his enemies. We were, all of us, if you're a child now, all of us were his enemies. And if you're not a Christian, you are his enemy, which means you're at odds with him no matter how highly you think of God, you're his enemy. But God has brought his enemies in and seated them at his table, calling them his children. And what did we do to deserve that? Nothing. That's the grace of God. God's done it for you. You put your trust in Christ to save you, and you'll be his child, not his enemy. There's a third truth, and this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time on. In verses 27 and 28, chapter 47. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. These seem like simple verses that are just tacked on at the end, but as I've shown already, they provide a context, a contrast for how Egypt suffered, but Israel prospered. And the third truth is that God prospered Israel. It's pretty easy. I think most people here could have sat down and said, this is a point that's going to be in the sermon. God prospered Israel. Pretty easy to figure out. Not tough. Now, what does it mean? Well, let's look at how they prospered. Verse 27, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it. So there's one way. They gained, presumably, possessions means some type of material prosperity. Then they were fruitful and multiplied greatly, which means they gained, their family grew. There's another type of blessing or prosperity, the way they prospered. Verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Now I think that's significant because if you look back at verse 9, when Jacob is standing before Pharaoh, verse 8, Pharaoh says, how old are you, basically? Jacob says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. 130, 147, gives us 17 more years that he lived. But we have to understand, I think Jacob expected to die at any moment. If you remember, all the times he mentions his death. Listen to what he says in chapter 45, verse 28. When he learned that Joseph was still alive, Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Then go to chapter 46. Verse 4. The Lord tells him, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So he knows the end is nearing. Then look in verse 9. He says, verse 30. of chapter 46. When he meets Joseph, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." He's ready to go. And he tells Pharaoh here in chapter verse 9, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years, few and evil." And if you've been with us through Genesis, you can attest to that. "Have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So his fathers, he's talking about Isaac. And Isaac lived to be about 180 years old. Abraham lived to be 175. So he says, "I've lived to be 130 years. I'm ready to die. I'm not going to live as long as they are. Let's just go." But God wouldn't let him die. 17 more years he lived in the land of Egypt. What did he experience during the 17 years? Well, they gained possessions. They were fruitful and multiplied. I've read one estimate. I don't know how accurate this is, but it was from one commentator. It said that the figuring calculations and everything, none of which I'm capable of doing, but I'm throwing it out there, said that possibly in these 17 years, Jacob's tribe increased from, tells us in verse 27 of chapter 46, 70 to 200. Had 12 kids, daughters, they all came in. So he saw a lot. No doubt, his latter portion of his life was better than all that came before it. God prospered him. That's the point of these verses, I think. So, God prospered Israel. Now here's a question we want to answer. Should we expect the same thing? Right? It's a good question, isn't it? Because a lot of people say we should. A lot of people say a lot of people will look at this passage and say, "Look, God prospered Abraham. God prospered Isaac. God prospered Jacob. God wants him to prosper you." Oh, wait a minute. God wants to prosper you. Does he? We'll read an example of some teaching. This comes from one of the pastors of one of the largest churches in America. This is what he says. This is how he understands the gospel, by the way. But he says, "I want to talk to you today about living in total victory. A little over 2,000 years ago, they crucified Jesus on the cross. They put him in the grave. They thought that was the end of it, but thank God that on the third day he arose. And he said, 'Because I live, you shall live also.' He wasn't talking about just breathing. He was talking about living an abundant life. Not a barely get-by life. Not a life filled with bad habits and addictions and lack of stuff and mediocrity. No, because of the price he paid, we have a right to live in total victory. Not partial victory, mind you. This is partial victory. To where we have a good family, we have good health, but we constantly struggle in our finances. That's not total victory. If God did it for you in one area, he can do it for you in another area." Notice the logic. "He has paid the price so that we may be totally free. That means free from bad habits and addictions, free from poverty and lack, free from low self-esteem. He didn't create you to be average. He didn't create you to barely get by, to have all kinds of things holding you back. In fact, he goes on to say that God's children aren't supposed to be victims, they're supposed to be victors." So he understands the cross, the whole purpose of the cross, whole purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection, as being to set you free from things that are holding you down. Bills, not having enough money to buy a new car, having to eat at McDonald's rather than eat at the Outback Steakhouse, all of this stuff. Is that true? No. I think anybody in this room can tell me that's baloney. So, what do we think about people how are we to even assess this stuff? Because it's everywhere. It is everywhere. You turn on you can hear it. You listen to songs on the radio. They'll tell you that. There's a few out there. Go into the bookstore. It's prominent. Watch Christian television. Supposedly. It's present. What are you supposed to think about that? I want to point out to you three problems with this. Such thinking. People that take texts such as this, and we'll analyze this text in just a minute, but first I want to throw out there this so we can sort of put it all in context. People who take texts such as this and elsewhere in the Old Testament, they primarily deal in the Old Testament, how are we supposed to think about them? The first thing you need to think about them is that the message is a corruption of biblical truth. It is a corruption of biblical truth. Their message is that God wants you to be healthy and financially wealthy. So you can expect it. Not only can you expect it, but you must demand it from Him if you're going to receive it. You have to claim it. You have to say, God, I want that. Give it to me. And that's what they call faith. Randy Alcorn has said this. He said, what makes every heresy dangerous is an element of truth. Without a sugar coating of truth, the lies would never be swallowed. And that's true. You know, it's much easier to swallow a Krispy Kreme donut once it's got the glaze on there. But if you try to sit down and eat a dozen of them with no glaze on there, you're not going to want to stomach it. That's what he's talking about. I like Krispy Kreme donuts. The portion of truth that makes prosperity theology, which is what we're talking about, credible, is that some passages link prosperity to God's blessing. This is what we noted. The problem with that is there are just as many Old Testament passages that link God's curses to disobedience. Look at Deuteronomy 28. The first 13 verses are said, if you obey, you receive all of this. But verses 14 through 64, I believe, say, if you disobey, you're going to be cursed. Now, I doubt many people would apply the same thing, you know. You got to claim God's curses. It's not popular. But you want the good stuff. So what they do is they rip such passages out of context and say, this applies to you, you've got to take it, it's yours. Just to demonstrate that the message is a corruption of biblical truth, think about how Jesus' early disciples lived after he went back to be with his Father, after he died. Because if you think anybody would have understood this message, it would have been the apostles. It would have been the early church. But you know what? Scripture is clear that there was poverty in the early church, that there was suffering, that there was poor health. One of the pastors, Timothy, had poor health. Did he lack faith? Did he lack, you know, was God not blessing him? No. All the stuff that they say is an evidence of not having blessing in your life is true in the early church. It's strained relationships. Another thing you need to understand is that the message corrupts those who believe in it. This message, if you believe it, that God expects, you should expect to be healthy, wealthy, and you need to claim that from God, will corrupt you. You want to know how I can say that? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9 clearly says, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's not a pretty picture. That's a picture of corruption. Picture of having your soul ensnared because you believe something wrong. Believe something that's poor theology. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Make no doubt about it. When somebody tells you, God wants you to be rich, it doesn't take long for that to light a spark within you, right? Because it comes naturally. We all want more money. We all want to have nice things, right? Most of us do. So when somebody tells you, you know, that's the same thing God wants for you. Oh, yeah, really? All right. What happens? You desire money and stuff rather than God. You've been corrupted. But there's also an even greater danger of corruption and believing this kind of teaching. And that is that it makes you an idolater. Listen to what A.W. Tozer says. He says, the idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He really is. Idolatry begins in the mind. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. So you create in your own mind an image of God that is not consistent with the Scriptures, and that's the God you worship. Guess what? You're worshiping the wrong God. You are an idolater. This just doesn't apply to this kind of teaching, by the way, it applies to other things. That's why it's absolutely essential that you understand the God of Scripture. You can't make God up. Well, you can, but then that would be sin. God reveals Himself clearly to us in His Word. We study His Word, we understand who He is, and then that's the God we worship. That's why, as Tim said, we try to put Scripture in our worship services, because worship is a response to the revelation of God. Worship is a response to understanding who God is. When you really understand who God is, the proper response is worship. But such teaching of this sort that teaches that God is just a footstool to get you the things you really want in life, well, that just makes you an idolater. And then there's another truth, and we'll get on with our sermon, the rest of our sermon. The message comes from corrupted teachers of a false gospel. So the message is a corruption of biblical truth. It corrupts those who believe in it, and it comes from corrupted teachers. I make no apologies about this. Listen to what 2 Timothy says again. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about godlessness in the last days. And then he says there will be some who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And he says your response to them is avoid such people. Avoid them. They have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. It goes on to say how they act. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. Then he names certain people who do this. But the point is, he says that they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. You know what the power is? The power is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God. And if the message is not filled with the gospel of God, if you don't proclaim the true gospel of God, then you have the appearance of godliness, but you've denied its power. You've emptied, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the cross of its power. You've put yourself in the place of God. You know what this means? This means that not everything that has a Christian label is God-honoring. Wake up. Everything that has Christian on it is not God-honoring. You hear a song on the radio, just because it's a Christian radio doesn't mean that song is going to be honoring to God. You need to discern. You need to listen. You need to say, is this teaching me right theology? Just because you walk into the bookstore and see all kinds of and manners of stuff, once you get to the books, you find the books, and then you see that there's plenty of books out there teaching you every number of things. Anybody can write a book these days, virtually. Just because it's in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, doesn't mean that it's God-honoring. It doesn't even mean that people writing it are Christians. Dare I say that? So you have to be discerning. Spiritual discernment is of the utmost necessity, as Paul tells us, for those who live in the last days, and that's us. So don't be naive. You'll be captured, you'll be ensnared, and your souls will suffer for it. God does bless us materially. This is what the text teaches us, but we should never expect it. We should never desire to have stuff. We never desire to have big bank accounts, nice houses, nice cars. And don't listen to those people who tell you you should, because they're leading you astray. You exercise discernment. But here's a better question. Why does He bless us? Just be clear about it. Most people in America have more than anybody in other countries do. We have a home. We have clothes. We don't have to go scrummaging through garbage piles to find supper. We have food. We have stuff. So why does God bless us? God blesses most American Christians with stuff. He blesses some American Christians with more stuff than other people have. But why does God give it to you? We can see this in the text. Verse 40. Go back to chapter 45, verse 5. He says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go tell my father, come down. Got all this stuff for you. God blesses us so that we can bless others. That's simple. Joseph didn't sit on his position. He didn't sit on all the stuff that he had. He didn't sit on his power. Instead, he understood that God had given to him and God had drawn him out of that pit. And he was supposed to be a tool of God to help others, help his family, to preserve them a remnant on the earth. God, when God blesses us, certainly we enjoy the blessings. But we enjoy them as the expression of God's goodness to us. And we have to take it a step further and say, God has given to me so that others can enjoy his goodness. We're not supposed to be stagnant pools in which we just collect everything. We're supposed to be rivers that flow from God's goodness, flow through our lives into the lives and hands of others. That's what God expects of us. And I know it's easy to say, well, you know, and this is, I've heard this, I've used this. Well, God wants me to be a good steward now. Well, nobody doubts that. Everybody knows God wants you to be a good steward. But good steward means something different in God's mind than it does in ours, I think. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 12 that Jesus told a story, told a parable to present a point, told a parable to the people saying, you know, there was a man who had all these riches, had all this grain, he stored it up, and it was his barns are overflowing. And he said, what am I going to do with all my money? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns so that I can store more grain. And then I'll say to myself, eat, relax, drink, and be merry. Your soul is satisfied, or something like that. You know what God said? God said, you're fool. You're fool. Why did he call him a fool? I mean, if that man walked into you know, my office or any of our offices, if we were financial counselors, he'd say, you know, I've invested well. I've been a good steward of what God's given me. I've produced a lot of stuff. I'm a good steward. I have stuff stored away so that a long, long time from now, I'll be set. I'll be able to provide for my kids. I'll be able to provide for my family. What would we say? We'd say, well, you know what? You've done good. You deserve it. Store up a bunch and enjoy it. God said, you fool. Why would he say that? Let's look at another text. There's one story where Jesus says he's sitting in the tent, says Jesus is sitting in the temple watching people come and bring their offerings. And a woman comes up and she has, I don't know if it's two mites or widow's mite or one or two, I don't know, but it's a very, very small amount of money. She drops it in the plate and Jesus calls his disciples over and says, look, you see what this woman did? She gave more than anybody. Why? Because she gave all that she had. All that she had. Really? Now what if that woman came in here? You're a financial counselor and you're sitting down. She said, listen, you know, my husband just died. I'm a widow and all I've got is $2 left in my name. I'm thinking about giving it to God. You say, whoa, wait a minute. That's foolish. You have to take care of yourself. You have to be a good steward of your money. Wouldn't we? We would. Be honest. But God says that woman is right. Now, what's the difference here? God wants to give everything away and live like, you know, monks, and no, he doesn't want that. What he does want us to do is never become content and always use our possessions radically, radical fashion to spread his name, to spread his glory, to advance his kingdom. He gives to us, we give out. Are you a stagnant pool this morning? Are you storing up stuff? Or if you're not, do you want to be? Do you want to be one of these people who has everything covered, all the bases are covered, you have insurance, you have housing, clothing, and food, everything, retirement, and just waiting for the day when you can retire and move to a warmer area and just play shuffleboard for the rest of your life? Is that what you want? God says that's the same kind of mentality that was in the man who had the grain.
He said he's seeking people who trust him enough to be radical with their finances, radical with their possessions, so that in the end, we show the world that money is not our God. God is our God. He's the only God. There's a final truth. This will be real quick. The final truth is in verse 4. I'm sorry, not verse 4. Verse 29. When time drew near that Israel must die, the time he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have now found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do so, as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, that sounds like a strange request to me. Everything that he had, all the latter half of his 17 years that were filled with blessings and prosperity right here in Egypt, and he says, "Get me out of here." Does this sound odd? I mean, if you're going to find a place to retire and call your final days, don't you want it to be a place of good memories and nice and plush and your family's all around you and everything? He said, "No, not me. I want out of here." This teaches us the final truth, that Jacob desired the giver more than the gifts. He desired the giver, God, more than the gifts. And I can tell you this because Hebrews is a commentary on this. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, it's a great hall of faith. Verse 9 says, "By faith he," meaning Abraham, "went to live in the land of promise," meaning Canaan, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to a city, this city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then we go down to verse 13. "These all died in faith," meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, talking about Jacob's death now. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." Wait a minute. Jacob received a lot. There's a lot of prosperity in Jacob's house, a lot of grandkids, blessings, possessions, but that's not what Jacob wanted. He was looking for something more. The text goes on to say us that he greeted these, that having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know what that's talking about? That's just saying what I've said. That Jacob desired God more than the prosperity, more than the pet possessions, more than the good health. He desired God. And he understood that the land of Canaan, which is where Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, all the patriarchs and matriarchs were buried, he wanted to go back there as their stake in the promises of God. They understood the promises of God. That's what he wanted. The greater city that God had to give them. He wasn't satisfied with the temporary things of this world. He wanted something eternal. He stored up his treasure in heaven rather than on earth. So, God sometimes blesses, this is a summary, God sometimes blesses his people with possessions, with prosperity. Sometimes he doesn't. But whether he does or not, four things we should do. We should give thanks to God in all circumstances, understanding that every good and perfect gift comes from him. We should enjoy the gifts that he does good as demonstration of his goodness to us. We should desire the giver rather than the gifts, because God is only one satisfying. And finally, we should give away in radical fashion to demonstrate to the world, to the church, to our brothers and sisters, that God is more desirable than anything in this world. That's what the Bible teaches. So how are you? Are you thankful in circumstances? Are you thankful when you don't have anything? And are you just as thankful when you have a lot? Are you enjoying what God has given to you? Whether it's a lot or a little, don't neglect the goodness of God. Do you desire God above anything in this world? If
finally, how are you, how are we as a church, how are you as an individual Christian giving in radical fashion? I'm not just talking about the tithe. I'm talking about giving. Time, money, possessions, anything you have so that God's name spreads and God appears as the one worthy of everything that we have to give Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving to us above and beyond what we ever deserve. You have given to us Your Son upon the cross, who died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, enslaved to sin and enemies of God, but we would live to You as Your children who love You and love You so much that we want to make Your name known. We want Your renown to spread. We want to magnify and amplify the worth of God. Lord, never let us become content with the trinkets of this world, because that's all they are, trinkets. Rust and moth will take care of them in the end. Help us as Your people in our daily lives, in our families. Help us in this church to adopt a Christ-exalting, God-centered perspective on the blessings of God. We ask these things in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.